And please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 4 this morning. You can find this on page 1037 if you're using the Pew Bible. The congregation has been working through this book for several months, and we come now to the final chapter. And we're just going to read the first four verses because this finishes this message, this vision that Daniel has seen of an angel bringing a message from heaven. And so the message ends in verse 4, and then there's a little more that Daniel adds at the end of that that we'll take up, Lord willing, next week. Just to remind you again, this is one scene, really, all of chapters 10, 11, and 12. Chapter 10 describes this angel who comes to bring the message. And then chapter 11 is a very long message, really in some incredible detail about the next 370 years of world history. That it's ancient history for us, but it was in the future for Daniel. And at the end of the last little part of chapter 11, look beyond the immediate history into the distant future. And we talked about that last week. And so now he's finishing up with this vision of the end time. So let's give attention to God's word now. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this morning. Well, with the arrival of a new college year, academic year, the local newspaper is running daily stories about the Indiana University football program. I would almost believe every single player has had a feature by now, as often as the football team is in the newspaper. And if you're a freshman who's come to IU with expectations that this is the year that the team is going to go to glory, that we'll win the national championship, I don't want to crush your dreams, but you need to know something. That in the 130 years that IU has been playing football, we've only won one outright conference championship. And that was in 1945. So it's okay to be optimistic, but you need to have that tempered with a little realism, or else you'll be greatly disappointed in your new university. And this is actually the way it is with many things in life. We need to have proper expectations. We need to, as Christians, have a biblical-based expectation, and it should be optimistic. But it should be tempered with realism. And this is true, newlyweds starting out a new relationship. And we actually have a pair of newlyweds here, right? There's got to be optimism. But there's got to be realism, right? There's got to be some sense of that there's going to be difficulties, challenges in this. It's true when you're raising children. It's true when you're in a job situation. It's true even as you come into your retirement years and you start to deal with more health challenges. In all of these things, we need to look forward with hope and expectation. At the same time, we need to have our thoughts anchored in reality. Today, it's very much in vogue to be on the opposite end of the spectrum, to be a pessimist, and to be cynical about everything. And that, of course, is not the Christian worldview either. And so what we're seeing here is a need for balance. And Daniel gives us a way forward, and then just this little part, this little vision. Because when you see the picture that he's giving you, it should make you optimistic. But at the same time, that optimism would be tempered by the realism of the difficulties that are going to be found in this world before the Lord Jesus comes back again. And so as you look at this passage, I want you to see the main points given to you there in the outline. Knowing your future is an invaluable help to you in the present. So remember God's promises and live as an optimistic realist. And I never thought I'd have those words in a main point for a sermon or in the title of a sermon, but here we are. An optimistic realist. And children, if you're going to draw a picture for me this morning, why don't you try to draw a picture of the angel Michael that's mentioned in this vision and listen for what Michael's doing and how he is helping us. Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice is that human history is moving relentlessly toward a conclusion according to God's plan. So as we come to the end of this book, let's just remind ourselves where we are and what's happened. King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, came against Jerusalem in 605 BC and conquered it. He didn't destroy it at that point. He came back later and did that. He took some of the brightest people out of Jerusalem and took them to serve him in Babylon. And that's how Daniel and his friends, as a young teenager, ended up in Babylon. And because God blessed him and because he was faithful, he rose to prominence. And he served the king and in the king's court, first through that administration and then through others, for something like 65, 70 years, the entire period of the exile. So now he's a man in his 80s. He's near the end of his life. And the Jews have gone back to Jerusalem. The exile's over. Daniel, we don't know why exactly, perhaps because of his age, has stayed back in the foreign country. He's now under the nation of Persia, and he's writing his prophecy. And the purpose of his book is to encourage people, God's people, to stand firm even in difficult times. And the way Daniel has done this is by recounting actual events that happened, examples of Daniel and his friends standing firm in the midst of great challenges. And we remember the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den and some of these stories. But the other thing he's done in his book is to use what's called apocalyptic prophecy. So prophecy that uses a lot of symbolism to also encourage the people about what's coming in the future, and that they can trust their Lord, who is the Lord of history, and that they can stand firm because God knows what's going on. And the controlling vision for this whole book was given to us back in chapter 2. And that was when King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had a dream about a great statue that had a head of gold and arms and a chest of silver and thighs of bronze and legs of iron. And he saw this massive statue, and he didn't know what it meant. And then this little rock, this stone, was cut out supernaturally. It says, without human hands. And it came, and it started to grow. And it hit the statue, and it crushed the statue, and just blew it to smithereens. And that rock grew into a great mountain that filled all the earth. And you remember, Daniel was enabled by God to know that that is, in fact, what the king dreamed. He never told him what his dream was. But then what it meant and how it pointed to a succession of kingdoms that was going to happen in the world, and that in the time of this fourth kingdom, there would be the beginning of a new kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, that was going to overthrow all the earthly kingdoms. And that picture is what is, that's the thread that's gone through this entire book. I put this in your outline for you on the back of the bulletin. And you see how even the same kind of structure was picked up in the vision that we had in chapter 7, where there it was a series of four beasts, but that how this corresponded to the nations of Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and then Rome. And we know that in the time of the Roman Empire, that little stone that was cut out that seemed like nothing was the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the midst of the Roman Empire and established his kingdom and his rule, which is growing in the world. And so this is the message of this book. Nations come and go, but the kingdom of God is forever. And we need to have that firmly in our minds. Last week, when we were looking at the last part of Daniel 11, we saw, as Daniel saw, some great suffering that was going to happen to the people of God. He looked farther out into the future and saw this picture of the Antichrist, this one who's coming at the end of time for a brief time to persecute the church. And the vision makes clear that God has a plan through all of this to preserve and to build up His people. I put in your outline, just to remind you, a quote from Daniel 2, verse 44. This is from that first vision that Daniel interpreted. And in the days of these kings, that is the fourth king, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever and forever. And so this is the time that you're living in. You're living in the time of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. That kingdom is growing and establishing it itself right in the midst of these other human kingdoms. And so this is why the Bible often refers to the time now as the last days. This is the last phase of history until the Lord will come back again. And this is important. There are many theories about how history works. And you could go on the campus and you would hear some of them. There are some theories that things are just cycling around, and so that things keep repeating themselves. And so history is just an endless cycle of things going on and on. There are other theories that there is no organization. It's all just chaos that's happening, and we can't have any idea what to expect. And there are other theories that things are just getting better and better in every way, every day, right? I'm getting better and better. And there's this kind of idea that things are just on an upward trajectory, and that'll just keep going on and on. People are shaking their heads. What world do those people live in, right? But right, there are different ideas. But the Bible tells us, right, that history is linear. That God's plan is to move in a very direct way. That it has an end to it. There is a finiteness to history. And that the history of this world has a terminus, and God is moving things toward that. And that we are 2,000 years closer to that than we were in the days when that rock, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, was first established. So we are inching nearer and nearer to the end of human history. And we need to realize the moment in which we live and the reality that God has a very clear plan for what is going to happen. And I think knowing this helps us tremendously. You can't stop it. Nothing you do can change God's timetable. And you should have that in your mind, because I find myself at times when I'm frustrated about this and that, thinking and sometimes acting like I'm actually in control of the universe and I'm going to bend it to my will. It doesn't happen that way. God's plan is working out, and we need to understand that and trust Him. I think that's very helpful to us. Secondly, we see here that God's plan includes great tribulation for the church. In verse 1 of our text, it says, at that time, and if you were to go back up into chapter 11, verse 40, for example, you'd see him say, at the time of the end. So that time is this time when God brings an end to history. Verse 1 calls it, in the second part of that verse, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And what it seems to be describing is that at the time of the end, there's going to be a time of unique and extreme difficulty for the people of God. And whether this is a physical persecution, or whether this is rampant error, or whether this is extreme pressure to compromise, there's going to be a time of intense tribulation at the end. Jesus actually picks up this language and uses it to describe what happened in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed the temple finally. I put this in in your outline, Matthew 24, verse 21. Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And Jesus there talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, right? But that event itself is a type of this end, the ultimate event at the end of history when God's people will be put under tremendous pressure and tremendous trouble. And you need to recognize that the Bible also speaks of tribulation as something that is the everyday occurrence of the people of God from now until the time of the great tribulation. I put in your outline there John 16, verse 33, where Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so in some sense, we're already living it now, even though there is going to be a final manifestation of this that's going to be far greater than anything that's happened to this day so far. Now, you might have noticed, if you're following any of the news of the day, that socialism has become all the rage, and people are advocating for socialism so that everybody should get health care and college education and even a certain guaranteed income. And then when asked, right, how exactly are these things going to be paid for? The answers sort of defy any kind of logic, because we all like to believe in fairy tales. And in fact, candidates running on these platforms are winning primaries and winning elections. And there is an impulse in us to want to believe things that sound good because, well, we'd like it to be true. But this is a kind of an absurd optimism that's not rooted and grounded in the realities of the world we face, where resources are finite and things actually cost money and there is no such thing as a free lunch. And this is helpful to us, because as we approach the Christian life, we need to remember not to look at the Christian life through rose-colored glasses or through pie-in-the-sky kind of ideas. The Christian life is not a life of leisure and ease. Coming to Christ does not save solve all your problems and make life easy for you. As we'll see, it gives you hope. But that hope is always rooted in the realities of suffering in this world. John Calvin, in writing probably his most popular work, which was a little excerpt from his great theological piece, wrote that the sum of the Christian life is self-denial. Quite the opposite of what we hear a lot of times about what it means to come to Christ. The sum of the Christian life is dying to yourself. It's picking up your cross, as Jesus said, and following after me. And we need to recognize this. There has to be a balance in your thinking. God has a wonderful plan that he's working out. But the church is going to go through difficulties. You're going to go through difficulties. And you have to temper your optimism with realism, right? So that when difficult times come, you're not throwing up your hands in the air and saying, "What's happening to me? This isn't supposed to happen." You're not giving up and quitting because God has abandoned you, because you understand the realities of our world. The third thing I'd like us to see is that God will certainly help you through these times of trouble. It says in verse 1, "Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." In Daniel chapter 10, verse 23, Michael was called one of the chief princes. In Jude 9, he's called an archangel. In the book of Revelation, he's presented as a heavenly warrior leading a company of angels in battle against the devil. So who is Michael? Michael is a great and powerful spiritual being who specifically watches over and defends the people of God. And we have enough biblical data to say that's who he is. He's a great spiritual being whose particular focus is protecting the people of God. And this should be a tremendous encouragement to us. One of the commentators writes, "There are unseen legions standing behind the wobbly people of God in their darkest hour." Right? It's not just us. We're wobbly. But there is a great, vast host that stands behind us. And this is the promise there at the end of verse 1. And that at that time, your people shall be delivered. They will stand in the time of this great tribulation. Now, I think it's important to note here, they will not be exempted from this time of tribulation. There are some theologies out there that teach that Christians really don't need to worry about this because you're all going to get taken off the island before anything bad really happens. And that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that you're going to be whisked out of here or that God's people won't have to suffer. What it teaches is that you will be helped through it. He will be with you and you will be preserved through it. That's what the Bible teaches, and we must understand that. We always tell you this, one of the great blessings for the elders is when we meet with people to hear their testimony when they join the church. And we had a great blessing of meeting with the Molins a couple weeks ago. And I'm telling you this, I'm encouraging you to talk to them more about this. But Greg was diagnosed with a very serious, incurable disease when he was a young man, and then he lost his first wife. And so he was left raising two daughters with a very serious illness and the death of his wife. And one of the great things about their testimony is that they weren't left alone. They were helped. And God brought them together, brought Cheryl into his life. He provided for the girls and the family. And even in the midst of those challenges, right, that's often when God is nearest to us and works most profoundly in our lives. And this text is a reminder of that, that the greatest challenges that we face, God will help you. God will provide help, and he will be with you through times of trouble. Well, the fourth thing I want us to see here is that human history is going to end with the return of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. And those elements we find in many places in Scripture. We find those elements. We found them in that chapter in Revelation 20 that we read earlier in the service. We find them here. It says in verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Right? They shall awake. And since it says some to everlasting life, some to punishment, it's clear that we're talking about here what the theologians call the general resurrection, in which all people, all human beings who have gone and died, and death rips apart soul and body, but in the resurrection, soul is united back to body. That is going to happen for every person. And Jesus taught the same thing in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's the exact same thing we read in Revelation 20. Right? The sea will give up its dead. All the dead coming back to life and facing judgment. The larger catechism says it this way in question 88. What shall immediately follow after the resurrection? Immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men, the day and hour whereof no man knows, that all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. And this passage also tells us something about how people will be judged. It says here, everyone who is found written in the book will be delivered. Isn't that fascinating? Revelation 20 mentioned this book of life also. It's a wonderful description of the doctrine of election. That those whom God has chosen for his own are written in a book. And the great encouraging thing about that is those names cannot be erased. Revelation 13:8, I put in your outline, another place that refers to this. Revelation refers to the book many times. But all who dwell on the earth will worship it, that is to worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. And there it calls that book of life the book of the Lamb. But isn't that interesting? Written from before the foundation of the world. And because their names are written, that's why they don't apostatize. That's why they're kept. It's not the other way around. It's not that that they don't apostatize, that they're faithful, and then somehow they earn their name in the book. It's the other way around. It's because their name is in the book that they do not fall away in the time of temptation. Paul writes it this way in Ephesians 1, verse 4. He says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." It's a wonderful picture that God's children are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that is your source of hope, that you will stand in the difficult times. One of the commentators writes, "It helps immensely to know, among other things, that no church-hating, saint-smashing regime can remove names written in the indelible ink of God's book." And that is a tremendous encouragement to us. And what is it that's promised for those who are written in the book? Verse 2 says that we will be raised to everlasting life. And everlasting, eternal life, that's not just a description of the length of life, that's a description of the quality of the life. It's full and growing and wonderful life with God for all times. So much so that it says in verse 3 that we will shine like the brightness of the firmament. And that's a word for the sky. So seeing the stars, the things that are lit up in the sky. And like the stars, we will shine forever and ever. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of the future that God has in store for all of His people when the Lord comes back. Raised again, facing judgment, vindicated before the world, shining in holiness as you are perfected by God. But there's a tremendous warning here as well, isn't there? Because the text also says, for those who have not put their faith in the Lord, they will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt, or some translations say abhorrence, that we become a thing of contempt before God if we're outside of Christ. And it's everlasting. Notice that. It's not that we cease to be. It's that we're everlasting in eternal torment and punishment. And again, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. In one place, Mark 9, verses 43 and 44, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than rather having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." That is a picture of eternal degradation. In fact, he uses the word Gehenna there, that's translated hell. And that's for a trash dump that was outside of the city of Jerusalem, where there was trash continually burning and degrading and decaying. And that's the picture. That's the imagery that Jesus Christ uses for the final judgment. In Revelation, we read earlier, was called the lake of fire. And the point is that there are great, great stakes here, aren't there? This is not just, I failed the test, I'll come back next week and take another test. This is the most important thing that every person is facing. Are you going to be found in Christ, and are you going to be raised to eternal life? Are you going to be found outside of Christ and raised to eternal condemnation? It's one of the things we talked about at the funeral yesterday. We talked about the fact that in the resurrection, where your spirit is rejoined to your body, you go from being with God in heaven, if you've died already, to being with God in the new heaven and the new earth. Because people who die now still have to go through that rending of spirit and body. And they're with the Lord if they die in Christ, but they're not with the Lord in the body. But that's not where the biblical story ends. The biblical story ends with you and all who trust Christ in the body serving the Lord in a recreated heavens and earth, and all the frailties of your body removed and taken away and fixed. On the other hand, if you're outside of Christ right now, a person who dies, a body separated from spirit, they're in under judgment as a spirit. And a person comes back and receives his or her physical body back to the spirit, now has to go into final judgment in body and soul. And while having your body back will make heaven that much better, having your body back will make hell that much worse. Because now punishment is not just a spiritual thing, it's a physical and spiritual thing. And we don't treat these matters lightly, but with great reverence and great fear. That's why the Bible talks about these things, so that no one would go there and no one would end up there. You don't have to end up there. You're being warned by the Scripture so that you might seek the Lord and find healing and deliverance in Him. So humans' history, Jesus' return, the resurrection of the dead, and final judgment. And that leads us to our final point. The call here to be wise, to remember the promises of God, and to live as an optimistic realist. In verse 3, he uses the word wise as a synonym here for the faithful, for those who are faithful to the Lord. He calls them the wise. And that's an interesting word to use there. But the idea is that the truly wise are those who recognize their own sin, who humble themselves, and who put their faith in the Lord. And what does it say as you look down in the description there in verse 3? They will shine like the brightness of the firmament. And now it uses a parallelism, and those who turn many to righteousness, so those another description for the wise, like the stars forever and ever. And that's interesting that the wise not only know these things and have embraced them, they turn others to righteousness. That should be a hallmark of a Christian, is pointing others to righteousness. And it's a great reminder, too, that the kingdom that Jesus came to establish is a kingdom of righteousness. And what a tremendous hope that is. The hope isn't, hey, you need to go be righteous, work hard. We heard about that in the Sunday school lesson. This is what drove Martin Luther almost crazy, right? Trying to be righteous in and of himself. You can't do it. The point is that Jesus Christ has come as the perfectly righteous one and has died in place of sinners so that we could be saved. And in doing that has established a kingdom of righteousness, where it's His righteousness that allows you to come in and be a part of it. And it's His righteousness working in you that actually makes you actually grow and become more like Jesus over time. And you'll be perfected when He comes again. Now it's interesting because the last verse, verse 4 that I read, is somewhat confusing. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And sometimes to us that's a little confusing. Okay, you spent all this time writing this thing, now you're just going to seal it up. When we think seal it up, we think hidden, hide it away. But that's not what they mean here. What they mean is this is the end of the revelation, right? Certify it, protect it, keep it unblemished. But the idea is certainly that it would be available for the people of God. It was a tremendous encouragement to the people of God. Now, some of the things that he's writing about right at the end here only refer to time way in the future. Right? So this has to always be before the people of God calling us to faithfulness, because they're not, these parts of his vision aren't going to be happening in the next few hundred years like all the other parts. They're way, way out there. But then at the end, the angel says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And this is a bit of a conundrum, because about half the commentators think this is a good thing, and half the commentators think this is a bad thing. And the only way I kind of work through these is to find other scripture that seems to help us interpret. And the closest thing you can find to this is in Amos chapter 8, verse 12, which says, they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. And I think probably what's being described here is that although this revelation is clear about what's coming and how to be prepared for it, many will run to and fro, increasing their knowledge. Would you not say we live in an age of incredible knowledge, where now on your phone you have access to more information than the greatest libraries in most of history had? Right? Information, knowledge of a sort has increased. But as the people run to and fro, busy about gaining that kind of information, they don't have the truth, which is available to them in the Word of God. It's available to you in the Word of God. And this is why the call for you is to believe it. Believe the promises of God's Word. That's how you know what's in store for the future, and that's how you can be an optimist who also is rooted in reality. Now recognize, you may not know the details of your future, but you know how the big story ends. And that makes all the difference in the world. This is a truth that applies to every single one of you. Whether you're young or old, whether you're naturally an optimist or a pessimist, whether you're a new Christian or whether you've been a Christian all your life, the way you live now is impacted by what you expect in the future. And what you should expect is that through whatever turmoil is coming, and there will be turmoil, the Lord of glory is going to rescue His people. Jesus Christ is going to come again as surely as He came the first time. And when He comes, He's going to be everything that He was in the Gospels. As you read the Gospels and you read about the compassion and the love and the wisdom and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes again, He's going to be all of those things that He was in the Gospels. But He's going to be so much more. Because while He was on earth the first time, His glory was veiled. And when He comes again, His glory is going to be completely unveiled. And we, the Bible tells us, are going to see Him unveiled in all His glory. And we're going to be able to be with Him because He will take away all the vestiges of sin in our lives. That's the future for the people of God. And if you are not optimistic about the future, you don't understand what the Bible says about Jesus Christ coming again. Let's pray and ask Him to help us have the right attitude as we live in the present. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us, that You would give us these scriptures, these glimpses of what's coming. And we know that You're doing it in symbolic language, and yet the images are clear enough that we can get the main point, even if we don't have every detail. And we see this glorious promise that our Lord will come again, that the great evil that's opposing Your people will be completely removed, that judgment will happen. Lord, we have no hope at all except for the hope that You give us in Christ, that we will be able to stand in His righteousness. And Lord, what a wonderful future then to contemplate, that we might know You and be with You in body and soul and experience Your presence and be with You forever. Lord God, help us to embrace these promises. Lord, if there's anyone among us here who is not yet a Christian, Lord, our prayer would be no one would be raised to the resurrection of condemnation, but that we would know the Lord Jesus and we would call out to Him and have Him as our Savior, and being able to anticipate a resurrection to eternal life. And Lord, we pray for those who are trusting in Christ here today, that we might learn to live not as people who have rose-colored glasses on, who aren't rooted in reality, but as people living in this world, recognizing the wonderful promises, the wonderful future that's out there for God's people. Help us to be truly optimistic as we should be in Christ. And we pray, Lord, You'd help us to put these things into practice even in this coming week. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's respond back to the Word of God by singing once more. This time we'll sing Psalm 2, Selection B. And Psalm 2 speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who rules the nations with a rod of iron. But also, this psalm calls us. It says, "Therefore, kings, now heed this word." In the original, it says, "Be wise, earthly judges, come and hear and give reverent worship to the Lord." And this is the response of the wise we talked about, is to worship the Lord, to bow before Him, to acknowledge Him as King, and to live in the hope of eternity. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to Him.